If you would now open your Bibles to Genesis 39, Genesis chapter 39, we are following along now in Genesis. We have come to the life of Joseph and Moses in his inspiration of being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Genesis and, of course, the rest of the Pentateuch. Spends a great deal of time on Joseph and really prepares the stage for us to understand more of what Moses will teach in the books to come regarding the history of Israel and also giving us great insight into who God is and pointing toward Christ. And Joseph, there are just so many things in the life of Joseph. I can't cover all of them. I've shared with you that A.W. Pink, in his book, Gleanings from Genesis, he found 100 comparisons between Joseph and Christ. 100. I'm not going to try to hit all of those, but today we will be looking at Joseph in chapter 39. And seeing very much parallels between Joseph's life and the work of Christ for us. And so we will spend time on that today. I don't know about you, but this study in Genesis has been so good for me. I don't know how much good it's done you, but it's done me a great deal of good. To have a better understanding of Scripture and a better understanding of Christ revealed in Scripture. So it's been very good for me. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Father, I ask that you would help me today to communicate your truth. Oh Lord, that you would apply it to our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So we look at chapter 39, and last time we saw that Joseph had been sold into slavery. We saw him there being sent off to Egypt in slavery. And then today, we find him there in the house of Potiphar. And we see him suffering unjustly. It's hard for us to suffer unjustly. It's one thing when you know you've done wrong to be punished for it. We all understand that. Yeah, I went over the speed limit and I got a ticket and I may not be happy about it, but I understand why it happened. We get that. But when we see injustice, it bothers us, doesn't it? It should. And so we see today several things in the life of Joseph and very much parallel the life of our Lord Jesus. And the first thing that we see that happens is temptation. Temptation comes to Joseph there in that household. We read that in verse 6 that Potiphar had left everything in Joseph's charge. And then there's this little statement that says, "Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance." Temptation comes in many places and in many ways. And in this case, Joseph, just by his own genetics or whatever, is a good-looking young man, handsome young man. And it says, "It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.'" Life around us does not change much, does it? Human beings are the same today as they were then. Temptations are the same today as they were then. And today we see, frankly, we see sexual sin on every hand, and now it's embraced and glorified. We have a wicked president, a wicked man, who is encouraging sexual perversion. What a shame to our country. How we pray for his salvation. Oh, that God would bring President Obama to repentance. That is our prayer. That's our desire. But we see a culture around us like this. And if you do any reading about the culture of Egypt, they were a wicked culture. When you begin reading about ancient Egyptian history and trying to figure out the family lines of the various kings, it's a bit confusing because they're kind of like, you know, how we joke about certain parts of our country. You had brothers and sisters marrying one another. You had all kinds of incest and strange relationships that went on right in the royal household. They weren't any different than humans today, were they? Don't look too carefully backward into your own family tree. You may find some things you don't want to know. And it's true about the Egyptians, and they were a wicked culture. Why? Well, they didn't know God, for one thing. Notice Joseph's response to her. He refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me around, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. He has put all that he owns in my charge. There's no one greater in the house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife." Now look at what he says about this. "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" He recognized that it was evil to sin against his master, Potiphar, and sin against his master's wife. But bottom line, he understood that sin, all sin, is against God. If we had a better understanding about that, our relationship with sin would not be what it is, would it? Look at what David says in Psalm 51 as he is finally brought to repentance. Under the preaching of the prophet Nathan, Nathan would not fit in very well in today's churches, because he just pointed the finger and said, "Thou art the man. It's you." Wow. And what happened with David? In Psalm 51, we see David in this heartbreak of his life over what he had done with Bathsheba. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight." Had he sinned against Bathsheba? Well, yes. He'd sinned against his family. He'd sinned against his country. He'd sinned against poor Uriah. He had sinned against Joab. He'd sinned all over the place. But bottom line, he'd sinned against God. And if we understood that my sin, even though it's just between me and whatever it is I'm doing, it's really against God, should that not cause us to fear? It caused Joseph to fear. And think about this, that Joseph knew that it was wrong to commit adultery. He didn't have the Ten Commandments written down in front of him, did he? That doesn't show up until the time of Moses. But you see, God had already written the law on men's hearts. The Ten Commandments stand as they are. Yes, they're written down at the time of Moses, but they have always been true because they reflect the character of God. And so the Ten Commandments have always been true. And Joseph had an understanding of that. Don't you think he was aware of what had happened in his own family between Reuben and one of his father's concubines? Remember that little scandal from a chapter or two back? Of course he was aware of it. It had probably been talked about in the home, but he knew that he had no business being with her. And it came about as she spoke to Joseph day after day that he did not listen to her. Here's something we have to get in our head. The enemy of your soul does not play fair. We are against an implacable enemy that will attack you at your weakest moment. You think, surely in this bad situation where I am, I'm suffering with this or that, surely now temptation would be at one side. And that's exactly when the enemy of your soul will attack you. Only a stupid enemy would attack your strongest point. A smart enemy attacks you at your weakest point. That's a matter of logic. And we need to understand that the enemy of your soul is out to destroy you. And he will use whatever means he has. And in this case, he's using this beautiful woman in this home. There is a stern warning in Proverbs. Well, more than one. But we'll look at one right now in Proverbs chapter 6. In Proverbs chapters 5, 6, and 7, there is a long sermon by Solomon to his son regarding pure living. But in the midst of that, in Proverbs 6, he warns him against the adulteress. In verse 20, chapter 6, verse 20, he says, "My son, observe the commandment of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her catch you with her eyelids. For," look at this verse, "for on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, but an adulteress hunts for the precious life." Man, that's a scary verse. There's two different kinds of sin here. One is the harlot, just the prostitute of the street. And the other is the adulteress, which is not exactly the same thing. The harlot is trying to survive, is the idea. And a man is reduced to nothing more than her next loaf of bread. That's how worthless both become. But in the case of the adulteress, that's a more frightening position. The adulteress hunts for the precious life. That's a scary view. And there are people like that in our world around us. I remember a former employer that I had was telling about a secretary that they had at the place where I worked that had one evening propositioned the boss. And he was not a Christian man, but he told me about it later. He said, "It frightened me that she would do that." And it was only a week or two later that they discovered that she had been embezzling from the company for years. She was preparing her way to blackmail. But it didn't work. Here was a man, not a Christian man, but enough sense to know this is not smart. How many of our own friends and relatives have fallen into such traps? How easy it is to be led astray. Here is something to understand. Have you ever had the sense that, well, the Lord doesn't really know what I'm suffering here? God doesn't really know how lonely I am. God doesn't really know how I feel. There's no account of the Lord Jesus facing this exact thing, is there? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, we have the account of our Lord's temptation in the wilderness. Please don't think that these were the only temptations that our Lord suffered, but there in the wilderness, we have three examples that kind of help us see all of the kinds of temptations there are. Firstly, we see there the Lord Jesus in chapter 4 that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You need to have this in your mind, that God allows temptation in your life. It did not take God by surprise. Temptation is one of those things that you and I struggle with on a daily basis, and God does allow it in our lives. That we would learn to follow the example of our Savior. It says he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights and then became hungry. Something else to learn is that the enemy will, like I said, attack you at your weakest point, and he will attack you when you are physically weak. If he did with our Savior, he certainly will with you and me. And so we see here one of those forms that temptation takes, and that is the lust of the flesh. Tempter came and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Doesn't that seem... how can that be sinful? Has that ever bothered you? He's hungry! Because he was going about the right thing in the wrong way, if he had. He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Here's another lesson in temptation. How do you face temptation? Scripture is a wonderful way to face temptation. Well, how can I use Scripture in my own temptations? Well, you'd better know it to begin with. If you're studying the Word of God, His Word is going to be... every once in a while, it's just, "Oh, man, nailed me again." And it'll seem like when you're studying the Word that whatever it is you're struggling with at the moment, there'll be verses about that. Funny how that works. And the Lord Jesus, one of the things that I love about Him is that He uses Scripture to defeat the enemy. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, in our book, the story would end there. The devil would leave him alone and go on his way, and that's not what happens. The devil took him into the holy city, stood him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he'll give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Here's another lesson. The enemy will misuse Scripture. He will rip Scripture out of context and use it against you. Have you ever tried to talk to a JW? They're the masters of it, but we can end up falling into the same trap ourselves of taking just a phrase of Scripture and misusing it. And the enemy will do that to you. But the Lord Jesus knew His Bible better. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. I think of these, have you ever heard of these crazy churches they handle snakes or they'll drink poison? Aside from being just plain stupid, why would people do that? Well, they are tempting the Lord in that. They're going to show, I really have faith. Well, Jesus was tempted to show faith that way by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. And by the way, that was a big point that came out on the building of the temple, that it was like many, many feet down to the bottom of the ravine below. Would have meant certain death. It's also the sinful pride of life that you see here. And lest you think, well, you know, I'm not really tempted to do stupid things like that. Well, let's look. Keep reading. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. What was he shown? Everything that men want. Potiphar's wife was probably pictured there. Do you understand that all of the desires that you could possibly have, Satan says, worship me and you can have them all. You wonder why you see people, famous people, doing all kinds of crazy things? It's been given to them. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, sinful pride of life, it's all there. Lust of the eyes, certainly here. Everything that could be seen. All of the stuff that men could want. Jesus said to him, again, he says, begone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Bottom line, when it comes to any of those things that you're being tempted by, you are to worship the Lord your God and serve him alone. If we could just keep that in our head a little bit more, we would respond differently to temptation. I want you to see another passage about our Lord Jesus and how he bore up under temptation. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. In Hebrews chapter 4, we have the Lord Jesus being compared to the high priest. In verse 14 it says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. The Jewish system never had a high priest who had passed through the heavens. But today we have Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Is there any temptation that you've had that the Lord Jesus didn't experience in some way as well? Not a single one. What about that too? But was it? Yeah. All of those things. All of the things in your life that you think you're so unique. Not so much. And the Lord Jesus bore up under all of that temptation and never succumbed. And we see that example in Joseph. It says day after day. Come on, lady, leave me alone. we think about temptation of resisting temptation, well, now, but not so much in the future. It's C.S. Lewis put it very well that you don't learn about temptation by giving into it. You learn about temptation by fighting it. He used the illustration of France and England during World War II. The French came to know the Germans by surrender. But the British came to know them much better by continuing the fight. They came to know their enemy better and better and how to fight against them. And very much it is that way with dear Joseph there in Genesis 39 as we return there. It came about, she spoke to Joseph day after day, that he did not listen to her. He didn't listen. And then it says, it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by the garment. Lie with me. He left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. Here's something else about temptation. Sometimes the very best plan is to run away as fast as you can go. Run away. Get out of there. Especially if you know that you are weak in a certain area. The alcoholic has no business being in a bar. Get out of there. And so in many times in our lives, temptation, one of the ways to resist temptation is not be there. And in this case, he ran away. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. I want to encourage you in this. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, actually, we need to back up into verse 11, he says, now these things happened to them, that is the Israelites, as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. First thing about temptation is understand you're weak. And if you think you're strong, you're certainly not. Oh, I can resist that. Want to bet? Look at what happens next. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. There is not some unique temptation that nobody else has ever had to deal with, just you. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. What's the best way to get away from temptation? Get out of there. Sometimes it just means picking up and leaving, going somewhere else. No, this verse does not mean that God won't give you more than you can bear. I've heard it misused that way. God gives you plenty that you can't bear so that you rely on Him completely. But regarding temptation, there's no one who can say, well, there was just no other choice. I just didn't have any other choice. I just had to do that. No, that's not true. Now let's look a little further on at what happens next. But surely if I do the right thing, all will come right. Right? I do the right thing, I resist the temptation, and then everybody will see that I'm a good guy. Not for Joseph. It goes from bad to worse. Look what happens to him next. As soon as she sees this, that he left his garment in her hand and fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he's brought in a Hebrew to make sport of us. He came in to lie with me and I screamed. And it came about when he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, that he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." She went immediately from desire to accusation. Now she's embarrassed. He had rebuffed her advance. Okay, I'll get you. Logic doesn't even come into this. She calls the men of the household and they come to her. How come they didn't come when she screamed? Well, obviously she didn't. But nobody ever asks the right questions, do they? Doesn't that frustrate you? Why didn't one of the help say, well, of course they wouldn't. But you look at this and you realize this is a trumped up charge. And so then she waits until his master comes home and basically rehearses the same story. Here's something you're going to see about your own sin. You'll keep rehearsing that story until you believe it. You see it over and over and over, especially with criminals. They'll keep telling their story, and they will get to the point where they can pass a polygraph test because they really believe that's the truth now. How many lies have you told yourself about your own life that you have come to believe as actually being the fact rather than facing honestly the truth of your own life? How many of us have done that? You think we don't? I think most of the folks here have siblings. And you get together with your siblings as adults, and the stories, you know, come out about what happened when we were kids. And you ever notice that they've got them all wrong? They're all wrong. That's not what happened. That's not who was there. We weren't there. We were over here. One of the things you learn from that is that your memory is not nearly as good as you think. And neither is theirs. But part of it is that we remember things the way we want to remember them. So that it fits with our story. Well, I was mistreated as a child or whatever. Maybe you were. But we want to make up that story to go with it. And so you see her rehearsing the story and accuses him. Looking at Christ then, was he ever falsely accused? Only now and then. Let's look at a few of those accusations that came against Christ. There's many. Let's look early in his ministry in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5. The Lord Jesus heals this man at the pool of Bethesda. Verse 9, at the end of verse 9, says, "Now it was the Sabbath on that day." And verse 10 says, "Therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, 'It's the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet.' But he answered them, 'He who made me well was the one who said to me, take up your pallet and walk.' They ask him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your pallet and walk?' And he finds out it's the Lord Jesus. And then you see verse 16, and for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So immediately he's accused as a Sabbath breaker because he does a good thing for someone else. See how we will take the law of God and we will twist it to make ourselves look good and make others look bad. We will do that. They did. Was Jesus ever falsely accused of other things? Well, look a little further in John. Here's a nice one. The Lord Jesus is preaching to the Jews in John chapter 8. He confronts them with their desire to kill him. In verse 40, he says, "But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." What are they accusing Jesus here? Yes. "Yeah, we know the story about your mother and father." Yeah, that's what's going on there. Denying the virgin birth and saying, That's not all. Same chapter, a few verses later, and this fits right well with verse 41. Now we come to verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" "Yeah, we don't know where you're from." And that he's even accused of being demon-possessed. Let me tell you, you take a stand for Christ, you're going to get accused of all kinds of things. I have been, even by so-called Christian people. I've been accused of various crimes, literally. Why does that happen? Well, the enemy of your soul hates you. He hated Christ. So what did Jesus do? Look at Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. We read some of this morning at beginning our service. In Matthew 26, verse 59 says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death." Isn't it nice how they're trying to obey the law and break it at the same time? They want to be able to put him to death, so they have to come up with an excuse, so they look for false testimony to do so. Really? Well, that would never happen today, right? Yeah, it would. "And they did not find it, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, 'This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Here's something else that will happen with your own words. They will take your words and they will twist them and they'll take them out of context and they'll make some other application and see, you really said this. Here's a warning. You're given Miranda warning rights when, you know, the Miranda rights that you're read when, please don't commit any crimes. But if that happens, just theoretically, you'll be read your Miranda rights. And they tell you specifically, anything you say will be taken down and used against you. And what that means is they will take your words and they will convict you by means of them. Even if they have to twist them a little. Even if they have to leave out part of it. Be very careful what you say. And the Lord Jesus had used the illustration that he was able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And of course, we know from other passages, he's talking about his body, the real temple. But they use it as an accusation. And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" And Jesus kept silent. Here's something else. When you're falsely accused, the less you say is usually the better. If you try too hard to defend yourself, you begin to look as though you have done whatever it was. Don't get caught in that. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now the high priest takes God's name in vain, if you will, to use against Christ. And at that point, Christ says what? "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." By the way, he's quoting Scripture once more. Quote Scripture predicting that the Son of Man would sit at the right hand of power and come on the clouds of heaven, and they use that as the evidence against him. But because this priest had taken God's name and used it that strongly, the Lord Jesus must respond and tell them the truth. And the high priest tore his robes. He's blasphemed. Can't you just see that scene? Here's this group of blasphemers accusing another. How should we respond? Well, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. The Lord Jesus has given us a good example of how do we respond. In 1 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 18, we read, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." Does that seem fair? The American in me really rises up against that verse. I'll just tell you, it does. But it's God's word. "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." It finds favor with God. We have folks in our country who are beginning to suffer for their faith, maybe financially now. Don't you dare refuse to make a wedding cake. It's happening. It's coming. The days are coming when it's going to get worse and worse. And it finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And then he makes this point as well. "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Why? Why does God find favor with that? "For you have been called for this purpose." I have actually heard preachers say, "Well, God would never allow his church to suffer. Otherwise, he's an abusive husband." Have you heard that nonsense? It's out there. We are called to suffering. That has been the message of Christ all down through the ages. And the experience of time has shown that the church suffers over and over and over again as God purifies and cleanses his bride and washes her and prepares her for heaven. And yeah, sometimes it's just downright brutal. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. We are to follow Christ. And for many of our brothers around the world, it costs them their lives. There are Christians today across the Mideast that are being crucified for their faith, literally. Many others thrown into horrible prisons across the world. And our Lord Jesus, we are following in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. While being reviled, He did not revile in return. Here's something else. When you're falsely accused, don't descend to the same level. But I can think of such great responses, can't you? Oh, do you ever kind of play over in your head what you should have said? Yeah. The French have a term for that. They call it esprit d'escalier. I'm not sure I pronounced that right. But what it means is the spirit of the staircase. And what it means is you're thinking on your way up to bed of all those things you wish you'd said. I knew a lady years ago, someone very close to me that I knew very well. You could come in to where she was, and you would hear her talking, and there's no one else there. And she would be replaying those conversations with all those people that had mistreated her over the years, and she was telling them off. A word of warning with that. When you play those things over in your head and all the things you wish you said, someday there's going to be an opportunity and you're going to unload the whole load. And you'll wish you could cut your tongue out. It happens. Be careful with what you embrace in your heart. And when we're thinking over all of those conversations, it's because we really want to do them. And are we told in the Word that if we have hatred in our heart, it's the same as murder? And if we have lust in our heart, it's the same as adultery? Yes. So be careful. He did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to Him who judges righteously. What did Joseph do in that prison? He laid there in his cell and just whined and moaned and laid there the rest of his life and died. No! In a short period of time, we see Joseph moving into a position of leadership right in the jail. Why is that? Because Joseph was behaving in a Christ-like manner, and he was entrusting his future to a God who had promised that someday the moon and the stars would bow down before him. And he knew that the Word of God was true. No, we don't have words specifically to say that, but we see the effect in his life that it is true. He was entrusting himself to God, and we see Christ on the cross, bearing the wrath of God, still trusting in his Father that it would somehow come right. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. Now, when you're whining and moaning about how you're suffering and how you're being afflicted and how they're mistreating you and wham, wham, when you realize that our Lord was bearing the very wrath of God against the sin of His people, it should cause us to restrain ourselves a little in our complaints. Should it not? He bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Here's a wonderful thing for Joseph. He never had to put up with Potiphar's wife again. That was done. Sometimes that suffering can close the door on other things. Praise God for that. He never had to deal with Potiphar's wife again. I do think that she was probably a bit miffed when she saw him raised up above her own husband. God will set things right, but it may not be in our lifetime. At the time of Charles Finney, you've heard me talk about that great heretic, Charles Finney, that is in, his teaching is embraced by the majority of evangelicals today. At the time of his life, there was another preacher that nobody ever hears about named Azahel Nettleton. And Azahel Nettleton was a traveling preacher who believed the truth of the gospel and was preaching it clearly and was speaking warning of what was coming because of what Finney was doing. And nobody listened. And Azahel Nettleton, as he lay dying, said, "Perhaps in 100 years, certainly in 200 years, the church will see what they have done and how they've gone wrong." Well, Azahel, we're listening. It took about as long as he figured. It's been nearly 200 years. But God is raising up a people today who love the gospel and reject all of the nonsense. No, there's not many of us, but those who are loving the gospel. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Now, is that talking about physical healing? The whole context of that has nothing to do with physical healing. It's all about spiritual healing. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So in the midst of temptation and false accusation and being mistreated, what do? We rely on Christ. And we look to Christ. We look to His example. We behave like Him. Well, surely the false accusation was proved false, right? You know, it's funny, in the story of Joseph, you never actually hear about him being vindicated. We want to be vindicated, don't we? That's what I wanted when I was wrongly accused. I wanted vindication. Never happened. Isn't that frustrating? Yeah, it is. And so we read that he's, look at verse 19 of Genesis 39. "Now it came about when his master heard the words of his wife, which he spoke to him, saying, 'This is what your slave did to me,' that his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail." Pardon me a moment. Here's something interesting. Back in the 1800s, the higher critics were complaining about this passage because, well, the ancient peoples like that from that time did not have jails, that they just executed them. Well, that was true of Babylon and Assyria, but the archaeologists have discovered that there was one culture that had jails. Guess who? the Egyptians. And so it's true that he was in the jail. There really was a jail. The place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in jail. Here's God's overwhelming grace and mercy. Why wasn't Joseph just taken out and killed? Well, God prevented it. Restrained the anger of his master and had him thrown into jail instead of just immediate execution or worse. And look at this beautiful verse. My favorite word. But the Lord was with Joseph. And extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. Our Lord's false accusations brought him legally to the cross. That he was an enemy of Caesar, that he was setting up a kingdom against Caesar, and he's we need to get rid of this guy. And he dies on a Roman cross. And he's placed in a tomb. But the Lord raised him up. But the Lord raised Christ from the dead. As we will see God bring Joseph out of the prison, we see God bringing Christ out of the grave. But the Lord. And it's so amazing. At the end of this chapter, we see him. The Lord gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. Here's something, employees. Are you praying that God would give you grace in the eyes of your employer? That they would see Christ in you? That they would see how Christ rules your life? That perhaps even that God would bless their business because you're there. What a wonder that would be. Look at Psalm 105. Psalm 105. Verse 16 says that God called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them. Now, see, many years later, there's going to be this famine, and God has this all planned out. He broke the staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. You'll see Joseph at the end of his life saying, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Many of the things that have happened in your life, men meant things for evil to you, and God meant it for good. But what about the way I suffered this or that, and I had this happen and that happen? God meant it for good. Do you believe Romans 8:28 or not? For his called, for those that he loves, he causes all things to work together for good for them. Well, what kind of things? All things. All those bad things that happened to me in my childhood? Yes. All the ways I was missing? Yes. All of it is for your good. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons. We're not told that in the Genesis account. He was in jail, but he was in chains. Could you serve Jesus in chains? Who knows? Those days may be coming for you and me. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The word of the Lord tested him. God had told him in a dream that all of these things would happen, and they hadn't happened yet. That his brothers would bow down to him. And then God arranges everything so that it happens just the way that God said. We look at a world around us that may be in its last throes. We don't know. Every generation thinks theirs is the last. But we see things happening today that have not happened ever and are getting worse. Is it possible that you and I stand at the very edge of eternity? We may be. We may see some of the things predicted in Revelation take place in our very day. What then? Do we trust in the Word of God? That He says it'll all come right in the end. The King is coming. He's coming soon. How soon? Well, I say the sooner the better. But until He comes, our job is to proclaim the gospel. Until the time that His word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. Look with me now at one more passage in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 26. There at the prior to the crucifixion of Christ, we see in verse 25, all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then He released Barabbas for them, but Jesus He scourged and delivered over to be crucified. Do you understand that the punishment Barabbas was due for, Christ took? And the punishment under the wrath of God that you were due was poured out on Christ. That is the gospel in a nutshell. When do we come to this understanding that Christ's death on the cross was in my place? It was for me. Not just generically, not just, but for me. See ourselves in the shoes of Barabbas. Oh, are you there yet? Has God opened your eye to that? I've mentioned many times, dear old Ted Hinkle, after all of that time coming to church and asking questions, finally that one day when he came to me at the end of the service and he said, "I finally get it. Jesus died for me." There you have it. Has Jesus died for you? Not just that you've seen Him as the Savior of the world and all those nice things that we sing about. Is He your Savior? Is He yours? He was the one who arranged Joseph's life. He's the one who released Joseph from prison. Joseph recognized that always. Christ released from the tomb, reigns forevermore. Is He your Savior? Let's pray. Father, please take Your word today. Bless Your people by means of it. O Lord, may we stand true in our day, no matter the cost. In Jesus' name, amen.